Dear Lord, as we look at your word, we want to stand for its reading by way of honouring you and committing ourselves into the hands of you, dear Holy Spirit, for its illumination and for revelation for this morning. Amen. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell your children about it and let your children tell their children and their children the next generation. What the devouring locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the young locust has eaten. And what the young locust has left, the destroying locust has eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you wine drinkers, because of the sweet wine, for it has been taken from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has devastated my grapevine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off its bark and thrown it away. Its branches have turned white. Grieve like a young woman dressed in sackcloth, mourning for the husband of her youth. Grain and drink offerings have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests who are ministers of the Lord mourn. The fields are destroyed, the land grieves. Indeed, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, and the olive oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers, wail, you vine dressers, over the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The grape vine is dried up, and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, date palm, and the apple, all the trees of the orchard, have withered. Indeed, human joy has dried up. Dress in sackcloth and lament, you priests, wail, you ministers of the altar. Come and spend the night in sackcloth, you ministers of my God, because grain and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Announce a sacred fast, proclaim an assembly, gather the elders and all the residents of the land at the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. And then the end of chapter 2. Verse 28. Let's read from verse 25, actually. I will repay you for the years that the swarming locust ate, the young locust, the destroying locust, and the devouring locust, my great army that I sent against you. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied. You will praise the name of Yahweh your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. My people will never again be put to shame. You will know that I am present in Israel and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people will never again be put to shame. After this, I will pour out my spirit on all humanity. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will have dreams. Your young men will see visions. I will even pour out my spirit on the male and female slaves in those days. I will display wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awe-inspiring day of the Lord comes. Then everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved, for there will be an escape for those on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, as the Lord promised, among the survivors the Lord calls. Please will you sit down. We are going to complete, God willing, our series this morning, which we started in September, on what it is to be a prophetic people. During that time, we've sought to engage with the scriptures that speak prophetically, particularly about the days in which we live. We've sought to look at principles about how to handle the prophetic scriptures. and how to begin to be available to the Lord, to be a people, as the men of Issachar were told to be, men and women who understand the times. We've looked so far at the big picture. We've looked at something of the day of the Lord. And I want to finish this morning by doing something a little bit risky, which is to suggest to you something that, or various things that the Lord may be doing and saying to our own nation at this particular time. It is up to you what you make of what I say. You're, of course, at liberty to disagree, but please weigh it up. We need to go by the scripture, and we need to go by the witness of the Spirit as the Spirit of God illumines the scripture to us. As we do that, let's remember, and I was going to underline this, I think I don't need to really, in view of the worship that the Lord has given to us, the way that the Lord has led us, we just need to remember that the Lord is a King of nations. I mean, just apart from the scripture in Revelation, where we particularly read that scripture, just consider something of these phrases from the Psalms to give you one or two other scriptures just to think about. Psalm 22, all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before you. Psalm 9, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. Psalm 66, verse 7, he rules, his eyes behold the nations. Psalm 82 and verse 8, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. So we're going to look at the prophecy of Joel. We're just going to look at the first two chapters. First of all, its date. And this will, I hope as I explain this, you will understand why I'm looking particularly at this prophecy of Joel. The question is, when was it written? And there are differences of opinions. It is the only one of the Old Testament prophets where the date is not clear. All the other Old Testament prophets, you read that the burden or the word or the vision or whatever the phrase is, came to a particular prophecy, to a particular prophet in the days of a particular king, sometimes linked with a particular event. But in the prophecy of Joel, all we get is the introduction, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. And I don't want to give you the various arguments and reasonings, explanations as to the various thinking behind when this prophecy of Joel, these three chapters, was written. It is linked with a particular event, which is to do with a plague of locusts that is referred to in verse 4, which came in at a particular time and devastated the crops in the land. Four kinds of locust are referred to there. The devouring locust, the swarming locust, the young locust, and the destroying locust, as opposed to the devouring locust. And these locusts devoured at a particular stage of the growth of the young crop, of course. Now, of course, if you're a cynic, you may say, well, this just shows that God doesn't make it clear, therefore it's not relevant, and therefore we can't trust it. I think the opposite is true. God had a very particular reason for making the historical date of this a little bit unclear, because he is wanting to apply this particular prophecy to many different times throughout history, and not just to the nation of Israel. Of course, you will remember, if you've been with us over the last couple of months, that one of the principles of understanding prophecy is that there are multiple interpretations of a particular prophecy. And very often there is an escalation or an increase in intensity of a particular prophecy until its final culmination and final fulfillment. We have a hint of that, or example of that, at the very end of chapter 2, which we have just read, which is spoken by Peter on the day of Pentecost with regard to an outpouring of the Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter refers to these words at the end of Joel 2 and says, this is the day that this prophecy has begun to be fulfilled. But to my knowledge, if you look at chapter 2 at the very end of the chapter, the other events surrounding this prophecy of the outpouring of the Spirit haven't happened yet, at least not in their complete fulfilment. I will display wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke, sun turned to darkness, moon to blood. We haven't had those things yet, at least in the same way that the Lord Jesus refers to them, as these things were going to come, will come just before his return. So there is a prior fulfilment on the day of Pentecost. There have been subsequent fulfillments, of course, of Joel's prophecy, but there's going to be a biggie as well when there's going to be an outpouring of the Spirit, particularly in the context of Joel chapter 2 on the nation and the people of Israel. Well, what a day that will be. All God's people said?
Amen.
That's good. You're awake. Joel's style in his prophecy prefigures end time events, although it's rooted in a particular event when Joel was writing. There are things we need to bear in mind apart from the end of Joel chapter 2. So, for example, what about these references to locusts? Well, in Revelation chapter 9, you might like just to refer to this chapter just very briefly. Where the fifth angel sounds, and I saw a star fall from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. There it is again. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. So in Revelation chapter 9, these locusts are actually referred to as demonic powers. Now that's not what Joel is talking about, but the language in which Joel speaks refers to or looks forward to that particular day that John the Apostle speaks about in Revelation chapter 9. There are other examples that we could look at too, but I think that is probably enough. Well, let's just look at the reference in verse 11 to the day of the Lord. It is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? And we heard some excellent instruction about the day of the Lord from David Noakes when he came 2 weeks ago. So the language prefigures the times of the end, particularly when the Lord returns. Now, to focus on the particular question that I want to address today, what is the relevance of all this to the United Kingdom? Now, although this applies, this prophecy, to Israel, I want to suggest to you, because all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for reproof and for correction, and because God is a God of nations, and these things are written for our learning, whoever we are, there are things I think here that are of particular relevance to us. So, six things. The first is the description of the land. In verse 9, it says, the priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn or grieve. And then in verse 10, it says, the field is wasted and the land mourns. The language used here is of a land that is grieving over loss, even over death. It's language that the Apostle Paul, I want to suggest to you, picks up in Romans chapter 8, where he says that the whole of creation is groaning and travailing now. There's a mourning, there's a grief that the land is experiencing because of the devastation that is being wrought here. Now, similarly, I want to suggest to you that as sin increases, as lawlessness increases in our own nation, let alone the rest of the world, that there's going to be increasing impact and effect even upon the land and even upon the environment. Certainly, there is a grieving amongst the people here for the things that they have lost. And Hosea chapter 4 and verse 3 explains why the land grieves. And I think it's very relevant, these words. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for which read our own country. The Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, no mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all bounds and blood touches blood. Therefore, the land mourns. And that phrase is a direct consequence of what we read in verses 1 and 2. And I want to suggest to you, it's my considered opinion, as I say, you're free to disregard it if you will, but I'm bringing it to you because I think at least we ought to consider the question. I suggest to you that this as a description is going to be increasingly too of our own land, and as it is an increasingly a description of our own land and people, therefore there will be a mourning and a grieving. We have lost so much as the people of this country. Not only the land, but just in that, going back to Joel chapter 1, it says the priests thereof mourn. Now, would to God that the priests, the New Testament equivalent of that, is the believer, and particularly those in church leadership, would to God that there was more mourning, that there was more recognition of the fact that we have lost so much, particularly in this nation, with regard to the Protestant gospel. It is being undermined and challenged increasingly. And you don't need me to give examples of that if you read the press and keep in touch with what's going on. But there should be at least a recognition that there are certain things that that have either died, or as the verse in the book of Revelation, the word to the church at Sardis says, strengthen the things that are ready to die. There are one or two things that are on the verge of death and extinction. Well, there's the first description. The second is a description of society at large, and we've read those words in Hosea 4. There's an address here to the drunkards in verse 5. Well, I suppose quite literally, there is increasing drinking and lack of restraint in our society, which we see. You don't need to be clever to see that. But I wonder actually whether this can be applied in a much bigger way. You see, to be drunk means that you are intoxicated. You lose your sense of direction. You lose your ability to think clearly and to see where you're going. We as a nation are getting increasingly drunk, in inverted commas, with certain things. Money and its acquisition. People working, perhaps particularly in the city, ridiculous hours, to the detriment of family life, and all for the pursuit of money. Seeking to make a killing financially on the stock markets as much as they can. We're intoxicated with sex. And its perversions as well. We're intoxicated with technology. It rules our lives. I think it's terrible myself, but you may disagree, that we have a Bishop of the Church of England who in this current edition of the Radio Times extols the virtue of sitting down as a family and watching telly together as a way of sort of strengthening family ties. Now, forgive me, I forget the exact words, but I love to sit with a family and watch a good film. I'm well up for that. But the kind of language he was using, it was to sort of promote the kind of couch potato mentality, really, without any kind of warning as to how much these kind of things have actually destroyed family life. Well, you can disagree, Tom, seeing you at the back there. We've become intoxicated, but, you know, with the mobile phone or the tablet or whatever it is, the computer. We've become intoxicated with power. We've become intoxicated with music. I don't know whether you're aware of this, but the Paris massacre, I saw a YouTube clip which I found very helpful. The words, as well as the kind of music that was taking place in that nightclub, in that place, in that theatre, when those terrorists struck, is unbelievably wicked. I gather, if I remember correctly, the line at which they when the terrorists struck was "Kiss the Devil," and the group was called Eagles of Death. There's a kind of obsession with darkness and with death. Friends, this is the society which we are in, and we're getting increasingly drunk with it, is my contention. And then the prophecy of Joel speaks about a famine and a devastation. Now, if we have eyes to see, there has been already within this nation for many years, some would even say decades, and some even for centuries, there has been a famine of the word of God in the nation. It's preaching, it's faithful preaching, it's handling, and with that there's been a lack of an outpouring of the Spirit of God, at least in such a way that the nation as a whole is affected. Thank God, in the 60s, late 50s and 60s, God began to pour out his Spirit afresh on the church at large. And those were wonderful days. Sad to say, what was begun there has been very much lost, unfortunately, because it was taken off into error and mishandled. But thank God for all the things that the move of the Spirit of God in the 60s began to do in the church at large. But as far as a move of the Spirit of God that affects the nation and brings people to God, friends, we haven't seen the like of it really since Wesley's day. Although, thank God, we've seen outbreaks in the Hebrides, Lewis, Wales, etc. And those are tremendous. Those were tremendous times. It's wonderful to read the accounts of what the Lord did. There has been a famine. The land is devastated. The question is, do we see it and do we care about it? Whether there is a future application to this, I don't know. But there could well be. There may well be times that are unprecedented. Verse 2 and 3, notice the language. Has this been in the days of your father, or even in the days of your fathers? Unprecedented days. And it's very easy for us to think, well, you know, what's happening at the other side of the world can't possibly happen here. It's very easy to think, well, we've had, you know, years of peace and prosperity, and the nation of the UK hasn't been overrun, you know, despite all the threats, etc. Friends, who knows what's going to happen? This prophecy speaks about a national devastation. And if you link that with Revelation 9, who knows what may be unleashed among us? And I'm not specifying what kind of attack or devastation that will be. It could be physical. It could be something more than that. It could be economic. There are those who I respect, bringing the prophetic word of God, who say that there is an economic collapse ahead. We shall see. They may or may not be right. But there is certainly the prophecy of devastation here. will you notice, please, in chapter 2, the way that the language is written, which we read in verse 25. It says, these locusts, the Lord says, these are my great army, which I sent among you. Friends, we do not deserve the Lord's protection. Here is the Lord saying, this famine, this devastation, this locust devastation, is my judgment upon the nation. And friends, this is the principle on which God works. And if I have any real concern about the proposed, it's no longer proposed, we're actually doing it, we're going into Syria now to bomb the land there, it is that we deserve the Lord's judgment upon us. We shall see. May God have mercy upon us. So there is already a famine of the word, and there's devastation unprecedented. This is what 1 Timothy 4 speaks about so clearly, that in the end times men will be lovers of themselves, and all the kind of catalogue of the way in which people will behave there. Let me just remind you of those words. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. The Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. That's not actually the scripture that I meant to read. It was in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I beg your pardon. I'm not sure why I had that down. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Well, aren't we seeing an increase of that and a fulfillment of that? So what is the Lord saying to us as God's people? There is first of all a call to intercession and to prayer. Joel chapter 1 and verse 13. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Now, why should they do that? If you look back to verse 9, it says the grain offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of God. And I find it remarkable that the effect of this locust devastation, namely the destruction, therefore, of the crop, meaning that there will be no grain offering that can be offered to the Lord. The locust devastation means that the vines have been laid bare. Therefore, there is no drink offering able to be brought to the Lord. And far from the priests being told to mourn the devastation of the land, in the land, they're told to mourn the fact that there is no offering being brought to the Lord. Friends, this should be our primary concern, that the way that society is at the moment is that there is a lack of right offering to the Lord. What are we bringing to the Lord? Where is that true worship? Where is that true handling of the word? The grain offering speaks of those who devote themselves to live in their lives wholeheartedly to the Lord. That's what the grain offering speaks about. And the drink offering, very similarly, speaks about a wholehearted, sacrificial commitment to the Lord. Where are those in the UK that are living like that? I think there are very few, comparatively. Friends, that's what we need to be lamenting about. That's what we need to be grieving about. That's why we need to come together as the people of God and do what it says in verse 3 and bewail the fact that, Lord, you're not getting what is rightfully your due. It's picked up again in chapter 2. Blow the trumpet. It's there in verse 14 of chapter 1 as well. Sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Now, please, I'm not saying that every meeting that we have, and if you've been joining us, if you've been coming to Bethel on a regular basis, you know that the kind of message that I'm bringing this morning is not the diet of every Sunday morning. Otherwise, you wouldn't stand it. And I'm all for those meetings when we rejoice in the Lord and we worship him. And thank God for the way that the Lord encouraged our hearts. Didn't you feel that as we drew near to the Lord this morning in worship? But friends, there are times when we need to gather together for a solemn assembly, when we need to be sober-minded about these things. That's really what I'm wanting to address this morning. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the Lord into the house of the Lord and cry to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Would to God that there was the comparable to the king calling the nation to prayer at the time of the Second World War. Would to God there was something similar. A recognition of the need for that in our own nation, and at the very least within the house of God. The call to church, to intercession. But encouragingly, and if that's all you find all that a bit heavy, let's just begin to finish as follows. Look at those verses at the end of chapter 2. You know, the marvellous thing is, from verse 18 onwards, if the Lord finds those whom he who plead with him, those ministers of the Lord, between verses 15 and 17 in chapter 2, those who call out to the Lord, spare your people, those who know how to entreat the Lord, that even in the midst of judgment he will find mercy. The Lord says he will be jealous and pity his people. And there will come, there can come, the possibility of a great influx into the kingdom as a result of such intercession. God is able indeed even to turn back something of that army of locusts that is spoken of there in chapter 1, is referred to in chapter 2, and the Lord says, I will restore to you these years that the locust has eaten. Friends, this is tremendously encouraging. And wasn't there a word of prophecy in our own assembly 2 weeks ago that the Lord had not forgotten the nation? So friends, don't please think for 1 minute that God has written this off. God loves us too much as a country. He's invested too much in us as a nation for him to just let us go. But don't let's presume upon his kindness is really what I'm saying. There is the possibility of many coming to know the Lord at this time. Thank God for that. So, how are we to live in these days as God's people? Moving away from the prophecy of Joel. I was just thinking of two things. Firstly, I just thought of it this morning as I was praying and just waiting upon the Lord for this word this morning. But even during the worship and over something that that Fiona had said to me and the scripture that Max brought at the start of the worship is another thing that I want to bring right at the start, which is simply this, to remind you, friends, that God is king over the flood. God is king over the flood. And do you remember what happened in those two instances? You know, we may go through those storms, those two instances in the New Testament where the disciples are in a boat and the storm erupts. Friends, I don't know what storms we're going to have to go through. And I don't know what storms you are going through. But one of two things can happen. The Lord is either with you in that boat. Now, you may feel he's fast asleep. Do you remember the story? Do you remember what happened? He was asleep in the boat, and there they were with their buckets bailing out the water and desperately trying to keep the ship afloat. And eventually they wake him up and say, "Don't you care that we perish?" My friends, the fact that the Lord was with them would have meant that they wouldn't have perished. Or, if they had done, or if the boat had begun to sink, at the very least they would have walked on water. All of them. Hallelujah. Friends, the Lord is with you in the storm. That's all I'm saying. And I don't know what we're going to have to go through, but the Lord is with us. And, you know, well, let's move on to the second incident. There was another time when they were in a boat, and a storm blew up. This time, the Lord was not with them. And do you remember what happened? They were terrified, and they saw the Lord walking on the water, coming towards them. And Peter came out and walked on the water, began to sink, and the Lord lifted him up, etc. And then the Lord came into the boat, and at that very moment, the boat arrived at the destination. And the most extraordinary miracle happened. I don't know whether you've spotted that. It says, immediately, the boat was at the place where they were supposed to be going. Friends, there may be times that you feel the Lord isn't with you. But he is coming to you in that storm, walking on the water. More than that, you can walk on the water with him. You can go through the storm with him. And what is more, the Lord can bring you to his destination for you just like that. The Lord knows how much you have to go through. So friends, remember, the Lord is king over the flood. Don't panic, Mr. Mannering. Fear not, the Lord is king over the wind and the waves. But the other thing that I wanted to bring to you was a little phrase you find in Romans chapter 12 and verse 16, where you find this little phrase that we are to be those who are rejoicing in hope. Friends, God is a God of hope, and I believe this morning that he wants to underline for us the hope that we have, the Lord's return, the hope that we have that all the kingdoms of the world he is going to inherit one day. He is going to rule over the nations of the world. And we're to rejoice in that hope. We're to lay hold of that hope. And that we, when the Lord returns, we will be caught up to meet him in the air. If we haven't died before then. If we're alive at the Lord's return, we will be caught up to meet him. I don't know how much tribulation we'll have to go through before then. Maybe, depends on your theology, maybe nothing, maybe very little, maybe the lot. I don't know. But whatever your particular view is, that is our hope. And we're to rejoice in that hope. And friends, how are we going to do that when the real troubles come if we don't learn to do it in the little troubles now? And you say, well, you don't know my troubles. They're absolutely huge. I'm very sorry for you. But let's look at them through the Lord's eyes. Do you know that the Apostle Paul talks about our momentary light affliction? I'm sorry, yours may be feeling that it's a very heavy affliction and it's going on for weeks and years and months or whatever. But he says, in the light of eternity, it's momentary and it's light. Friends, learn to rejoice in hope now. Learn to say, Lord, thank you that you will bring me through this. Whatever it is that I'm going through. Rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Romans 5 verse 2, another little phrase where it's expanded a bit more. Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Friends, we are destined to share the glory of God. We're destined to rule with him if we suffer with him. What a future we have. No wonder Paul says our affliction is light and momentary. And then he says in Hebrews 3 and verse 6, we're to hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of our hope. This is something we need to lay hold of and hang on to it. Friends, don't let's be British about it if you come from the UK. Hold on to this. Grit your teeth, it might be, but say, Lord, I'm going to hold on to you. The Lord is looking for a bit of steel, a bit of grit from us. May God give it. Well, the Lord gave it to David. Remember, he prayed, Lord, you've given me a... You've strengthened my hands, you've taught my hands to also that a bow of steel can be broken by my arms. Hallelujah, the Lord can do that. And let's finish with this verse in Romans 15 and verse 13. With which I'll read this, I think, without comment. Romans 15 and verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And friends, whatever the relevance of the prophecy of Joel to our own day and to our own country in particular, May the God of hope fill every one of us with joy and peace as we believe him, as we trust him, and as we follow him, that we may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. May we be a prophetic people. If we were to live like that, friends, we would have the word of God for a very needy nation. Let's pray, please.